as we come here, Lord, to hear what you will speak to our hearts, Father. May our fellowship, Lord, grow stronger and stronger by the grace of your love for us, that this fellowship can happen and that we can be as one, worshiping and praising you and loving you. We give this all evening over to you, Father, and to your Son and to the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, saints, please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue. We will finish up 9 and 10. I know we were in 9 last Wednesday. I'm going to start, though, with 9 through 10. And that's where we'll wrap up this evening. It says this in chapter 2, verse 9 of Galatians. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. As we have been traveling through Galatians here, and Paul, who had come back to Jerusalem now after 14 years with Barnabas and Titus, it says, as we review this, it says in 2 of chapter 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, that again would be James and Cephas and John, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Jump over to verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. Paul, as he had gotten together with men of reputation, the three pillars, really, of the church or the synagogue in Jerusalem. At this time, there were no churches in Jerusalem. There were synagogues where Gentiles and Jews together who were believers would meet. James being the head of this synagogue now. Paul, in his speaking to them and comparing notes, so to speak, saying, what I've been teaching in the grace of God, salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion on the cross that redeemed us, this is what I've been teaching the Gentiles, and verifying it and confirming it with these three pillars that too is not being done in vain, but what he is teaching, he will continue to teach in that way. And Paul, and this is important to remember, the early believers who were Jewish didn't abandon their heritage in any way or some of the things that they practiced as Jews. Paul was more concerned about those coming in to the church and saying that if you were to be saved and you were to receive salvation, you had to be circumcised. But there was still circumcision going on at this point. Paul was not against it. There was feasts that were being observed. Paul was not against that. As long as these young Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, followed and believed that the road to salvation was through Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, only that way. Other things could be observed. In the book of Acts, Paul had taken four young men who had made a Nazarite vow, they were Jewish, and was asked to take them to the temple to be purified and to shave their heads along with Paul. And Paul was to pay their way so that the rumor that Paul had been working against the Mosaic law, well, this was to dispel that. If they see Paul in a temple with these four men who took a Nazarite vow, had shaved their heads, had purified themselves, well, it's showing that he did not come against the Mosaic law. When Paul had Timothy circumcised as he was his traveling companion to that, Again, another Jewish law that was observed, part of the Mosaic law that was observed. So right now, the important part for Paul was to do away with this idea that you had to follow Jewish law, the Mosaic law, to be saved. That's what he's fighting. But there were, Paul even observed some of the feasts. And when he went to the temple, he gave alms to the poor and all that. So those things continued. The important part was that Paul was letting these guys know, these pillars, that what he was teaching and what they were had been teaching were united in thought and in deed. And therefore, they extended the right hand of fellowship to them, both him and Barnabas, and that they should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the right hand of fellowship, well, the right hand being that side where someone was of equal, if the king placed you on the right hand of the throne seated by him, he was making you an equal to him, as like the king of the Pharaoh did with Joseph, making him a second-hand man, the most second most powerful man in all Egypt besides Pharaoh. Jesus was seated on the right hand of God the Father. So here, an extension of the right hand of fellowship was given to Paul and Barnabas, recognizing that they were equal in their ministry and in their teachings to the three pillars here of the synagogue or the church. What we're going to see tonight is fellowship. I love the sound of that because it's more than just being friends or friendship or being a partner or having something in common. Fellowship has such a deeper meaning and a deeper sense. It's a wonderful word, and it just rolls off the tongue so easy, and it has a nice ring to it. And honestly, when people ask us, how do you become a member here? Well, we don't tell them that, well, to be a member, you have to follow these sets of rules and guidelines. First and foremost, you have to believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was crucified, was dead and raised up again, and that our sins, for the remission of our sins. Also, we would say that we are a fellowship of believers that just come to CC Milwaukee. That's what we are, a fellowship of believers. Not so much members, but there's a closer knit to that fellowship. And that's what you'll find out here, that fellowship can be used in many ways. The Greek term koinonia. The Bible dictionary would define the Greek word koinonia, which is fellowship, in this way. It defines it as a band of common purpose and devotion that binds Christians one another and to Christ. One to another and to Christ. I would change that just slightly by putting Christ first as purpose and devotion that binds Christians to Christ and to one another. Christ always coming first. It is used in multiple ways to communicate, as communion, to contribute, or distribution, or dispensation, fellowship can be. We're going to see fellowship tonight of poverty and hardship, affliction. We're going to see fellowship that is the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there is fellowship also that is in the Hebrew that is a little bit different from the fellowship in the New Testament, in the koinonia. And in also fellowship in a warning and two warnings that come later that speak of the sin against God and how can he fellowship with you, or if you're sinning against a neighbor and you deceive a neighbor, well, can you have fellowship, really fellowship with a neighbor, or can he trust you? And in that sense, it's a different meaning, that fellowship. It is a partnership almost. But let's go back to our verse for tonight as we start. Fellowship is first mentioned in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. And you know that event that took place in the upper room when Peter was giving his speech. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it's Peter's sermon. As he had been talking, to the crowd of men below, in verse 42, I want to just back it up, though, to starting with verse 40 to put it in context. It's about the vital church that grows. And here, as Peter has been talking to these men, in verse 40 it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And I always love pointing out that in the flesh, Peter as a disciple in the garden in the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he slashed the ear, he cut the ear of one servant of the high priest, had changed now to a man who is spiritual, who is filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, now can cut the hearts of 3,000 men. What a difference the one in the flesh will do and the one that the numbers that the spiritual man filled with the Holy Spirit can do. So 3,000 souls are added to them. And in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Fellowship in what? In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's very key for fellowship amongst believers. Because when we come here tonight, Sunday, or even on Friday night, we are participating in fellowship when we open God's word and we start reading and we start praying and we start singing praises to him. It is important part of our fellowship, because in reading his word, we're reading the living word of God, who is important one to establish his grace of fellowship to us as we sing praises to him. As we pray to him, we are praying to the living God. And it is a connection, a hard and fast connection to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we read his word, we pray, and we sing. And this is the type of fellowship that would be continuing after this with, of course, as you know, the apostles, and where people disposed of their property, their sold property, and brought their property or the money from it and laid it at the disciples' feet or the apostles' feet. It was a fellowship of giving. And it was a fellowship of just this communion. They were all on one accord up there in their room. They all had one hearts united together, which was an important part of the fellowship. And this is the first time where fellowship is mentioned in the New Testament. Believe it or not, fellowship is not mentioned in the four Gospels anywhere. Yet we know that Jesus is the one that established and laid down all the base parts to build up fellowship together with the saints. But there is a better sense and a deeper sense of what this fellowship with Christ would be, as we'll get there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to have a learn about the fellowship of dispensation of gifts. And Paul, as he had been writing to the church in Corinthians, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, let me just back it up with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 9, talking about spiritual gifts in Corinthians, through the Corinthians. And this is a fellowship of dispensation of gifts. It's God providing through the Holy Spirit these gifts. And it says, "I thank my God," in verse 4, "always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that there are four things that he is going to list here as part of the fellowship. The first one would be for the grace of God. The next three would be that you would be enriched in everything by him, the enrichment in all utterance or speech, and in all knowledge. These four things comprise his gifts of fellowship. So you have the grace of God, you were enriched in everything by him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when you look at the word fellowship here, there's this deeper meaning and sense of the fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like I said, the word fellowship is not mentioned in any of the four Gospels, but you have this beautiful sense that comes in John chapter 14, verse 16. And you know it well. And this speaks of their fellowship in Jesus Christ through his grace, his beautiful and wonderful grace. And just to back it up, I'll start with verse 15. Jesus' promise is another helper. If you love me, and make sure I got that right. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, here's where you're going to see the fellowship with Jesus Christ, because in chapter 15, I went to 14 to establish something important to how the fellowship can come about. And in chapter 15 of John, in verse 4, it says this: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is a fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ and where the disciples was. But this is a little different than the koinonia fellowship in the Greek. It almost speaks of the fellowship that is mentioned in the Hebrews, in the Old Testament, which is a different, slightly different fellowship. And it's pronounced, and I don't want to murder this word, I will spell it out for you, but it's not going to sound anything like what I spell. So the Hebrew word for fellowship is herut or shirut, and it's spelled this way, C-H-A-V-E-R-U-T. It's pronounced herut or shirut. And it's the Hebrew word that means friendship or to attach. Can also mean companionship and partnership. This is the relationship which Jesus had with his disciples. Not that fellowship where now we have with Jesus, but they had different. They had almost a partnership or a friendship with him, a companionship. The difference was that while Jesus was there, they could only know the depth of the fellowship, the companionship, or the partnership they had with him because he was there. Once he left, once he ascended into heaven, though, and the Spirit came down to us, as you saw in verse 14, this helper, that's where the fellowship changed for the apostles and for us. While he was here, it was a different fellowship, one that was more like a partnership or a friendship with Jesus. And in this friendship they had with him, the disciples attached themselves to him. They stayed by his side, and they learned so much. While he was here, then when he left and the Holy Spirit came, that fellowship changed. to that one which is a communion with him. It's a bond with him. When he communicates with us, there's multiple ways to be used, but it binds us to Christ. And it had to be important that the Holy Spirit is the one that does this. So we see here that the fellowship of Christ, it required through the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God, that this fellowship, it binds us now with Christ and with fellow believers. There is a fellowship affliction that comes up. And Paul writes of this. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, Paul writes about an affliction, a fellowship of affliction. And in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, as Paul is talking about the giving of the Corinthian church, he reminds them that what they're giving to is people in churches who are being afflicted and in poverty. Because in Jerusalem now, there has been this drought. There has been this poverty that's been going on. And Paul, in his ministries at churches, has been taking up collections to have them delivered back to Jerusalem. And he speaks of this fellowship of affliction and poverty here to the Corinthians. And he goes in verse 1, as we'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, and is the excel in giving that the church did in Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." This grace of fellowship in affliction and poverty. There is this connection. It'd be hundreds, thousands of miles away. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are united in one thing. Whether they are in an affliction, in a fellowship, or an affliction, or in poverty, there is a fellowship here that wants to, even if we don't have the riches to give or the wherewithal to give to ease their pain, to ease their affliction, any little thing given connects us with them. It's a fellowship that we will share with people around the world and around the area and in many churches. The beautiful example, Samaritan's Purse, where there in they will go to any part of the world where there is disaster, where there's affliction, where there's poverty, to provide material, medical, and also, and it's a fellowship that is born out of reading God's word, praying to him, and be guiding by his spirit to do these things. We connect ourselves with those who are afflicted and those in poverty, those who are hurting, by helping them. We share in it as Christ shares in it. And here, we want to give. And what the church here, the Macedonians, in this great trial of affliction and their poverty, these churches were also in poverty. They had very little, and yet they gave what they could, even above and beyond what they could. They gave to help these churches in Jerusalem, the synagogues. another good example of that, that Jesus shares with his disciples and with the people following him, this beautiful example of a fellowship of affliction, but of poverty, is in Luke chapter 21. And in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, you also know of this event. It touches the heart of all, because he says it's the widow's two mites. And Jesus, as he's there watching the people give, he observes this, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. When the rich put their gifts into the treasury, they also made a big deal of it so that everybody knew around them just how much they give, just how much they were giving. But then there was this certain poor woman of poverty. She gave two mites, and all she did was come up and put her two mites in without any fanfare. But Jesus knew it, and he said in verse 3, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." So what the church here, the Macedonians and the Corinthians, as they're taking up collections, they're not rich and wealthy. They, out of their heart, the abundance and richness of their heart, gave whatever they had and went above and beyond. And Paul is blessing them and writing about them. We have fellowship of the mystery of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus and his plan of redemption. And this fellowship, which is in Ephesians chapter 3, this fellowship is about a revealed mystery where the churches, the new believers, are learning for the first time that mystery that had been prophesied centuries ago in the Old Testament. And it's being revealed about in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This fellowship connects them to all those who didn't know in the Old Testament what was spoken of. What is this mystery, this Redeemer who is going to come and redeem us? Who is this Messiah that was coming to save us? And that mystery here is a fellowship of this mystery here to all these new believers, not understanding what this is all about. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, starting in verse 9, let me back it up to verse 8, the purpose of the mystery. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul, writing, says here, who am I? I am less than all the saints. I'm less than those three pillars. And yet he would say, those three guys of reputation, they mean nothing to me. But here he says, I am the least of all saints. And this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know Paul's heart to that? The beauty of it, Paul was not disappointed that he was going to be the preacher to the Gentiles. God wanted him, directed him that way. He didn't have an attitude that, well, I wanted to preach to the Jews. I want to beat them down with the truth because they crucified him, and I want to get back and straighten them out on their doctrine. No, he loved the fact that he was going to be preaching to the Gentiles. He didn't have any qualms about it or any disappointment about being the one to go to the Gentiles. He was fulfilling a prophecy long ago. In verse 9, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. If your Bible is like mine, the fellowship here is a fellowship of stewardship or dispensation. And that's what I meant before as I was talking about distribution or dispensation, this type of fellowship. It's God's plan for the redemption, his plan of redemption. And Paul here is speaking of it, this fellowship, as a stewardship. And Paul here is explaining to them about the manifold wisdom of God's plan in redeeming all mankind. Again, let me go back up to 8 and read it through to 13 to hold it in context. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, what is this stewardship that he has about this mystery and this fellowship that he's having with others in sharing this gospel, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ? When the prophets prophesied of this stuff, they didn't know what they were prophesying of. When it was told of Moses and Abraham and Genesis to Adam and Eve, they didn't have any idea what he was talking about, this mystery, this Messiah to come and to save the world. So in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So they have boldness together. They have a fellowship in boldness. They have a fellowship in confidence through faith in him. All of this fellowship is through grace of God, through the living word of Jesus Christ. He says here, in verse 9, beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. For him to use that here, he would take them to John chapter 1, where in John's gospel in chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's a fellowship of this mystery, and it was a stewardship given to Paul to explain this mystery, to explain what was going on, and this plan of redemption that God had from before time. And there are other fellowships, but there are two that I want to share with you that are warnings about sin, and having fellowship with those that are sinning. Fellowship, like I said earlier, in the Old Testament, it's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. The first time it's mentioned is Leviticus chapter 6. Now, if you turn there to Leviticus chapter 6, you're going to find that it doesn't mention fellowship there in our New King James Version. But it is mentioned in the King James Version. And I'll read you our version here in the New King James. Chapter 6 of Leviticus, verse 2, says, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from him from his neighbor. In the King James Version of this, it's written this way. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away from by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor. Here, it's the sin of deception. is to deceive your neighbor. If you had lied to your neighbor about something that was given, or the two of you came into a partnership and you were given something to hold as your partner either went and conducted business or had something of value and he was leaving, he wanted to keep it with you, but you lied about what happened to it because you really kept it yourself, or if you're in a partnership with him and he leaves and you use him in any way to profit yourself while he's gone, it is a sin against God. It's deception. Another one would be, and it was practiced a lot, was moving the stones on the boundary lines in your property. You would move your stones over into your neighbor's yard and move your, as that was your boundary. It happened a lot. You were deceiving the size of your property. You were taking property away from your neighbor by moving your boundary stones and claiming this is my property. Well, you're deceiving your neighbor, but you're deceiving yourself if you think God doesn't know about it. Well, this is a type of fellowship here. It speaks of a partnership or a companionship with your neighbor, and not to deceive him, not to use this fellowship to profit it yourself. The second time fellowship is used is in the Old Testament, is in Psalm 94, verse 20. In Psalm 94, it speaks of royalty and the one on the throne. And I'll read just to keep it in context, starting in Psalm 94, verse 20. And I'll read it out through verse 23. It says, "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?" As the writer here is asking, well, if you are using the law that you make to enrich yourself and it's harming other people, do you think God would have fellowship with you? As he continues, he says, "They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." So he says here in 20, "The shall a throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you." He's speaking of one of authority, a king. Could even be someone in a church with authority. Could be governors and all that. If they devise iniquity by an evil law, if they pass a law, and most kings were able to do this, Nebuchadnezzar, the kings in Daniel, that would make a decree and make it what was said as a law, never to be broken, and it was evil, they couldn't go around. They would go around thinking, well, God and I are still close. We're still like buds like this. We still have fellowship, but they won't. They don't realize that he sees, he knows, and that you can't have fellowship with him. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar made that law that you shall bow down to my statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused? It was a law that was with the purpose of them bowing down to him, and it was evil. And the law was, if they wouldn't, they would be put to death. That's what it was speaking of here. God can't have fellowship with you. And it goes the same way with leadership in church, or, like I say, people of renown or people of reputation. I want to share with you a true story. It happened back in 2011. And many of you may have seen it around the city, around southeastern Wisconsin here, and pretty much around the country. There were billboards put up. It was speaking of Jesus is coming. He's coming for his church on May 21st, 2011. And it drew near thousands of people around the world, cringed and awaited the much anticipated beginning of the end. This was Judgment Day, the day that was believed to mark the start of the Earth's 5-month spiral of self-destruction, eventually leading to the end of all mankind. According to the family radio preacher Harold Camping, who had predicted and spread the word of this infamous event. Only those who are true believers in God will be spared and ascend to heaven while the rest of humanity suffers in a series of natural disasters. So you would see on billboards the date that this was going to be happening, and it was the beginning of the end. It was the end of the earth. Well, that day came, and it was a Saturday, came and went, and the rapture did not, for many faithful doomsayers, believers, it did not come. It was not the end of the world as they had once known it. Many people spent their lifelong savings and left hefty donations to Camping's radio program and website. Others sold their homes and belongings with the mindset that they would not need them once the rapture began. Some quit their jobs while their children stopped attending school, and they departed on pricey vacations that they believed would very well be their last. Now, we can mock and be angry with Harold Camping, preacher, but you can't let go of the people who followed him and acted like they had to do things in preparation for the rapture. Honestly, if you are being raptured to heaven, what do you care happens to your belongings? What do you care about going on vacation? Your vacation in heaven will be immensely more enjoyable than any pricey vacation you can get here on earth. Why would you think that the money donated to his radio program, if it was true we would be raptured, that his radio program would still continue? If it was true and we were raptured, would they care about it? So, yeah, it's easy enough to get angry at this influential leader and the way he devised this and took money and deceived all these people. But the people, they had hearts to be deceived. And they didn't understand that the greatest thing, if it was true we were to be raptured, was what do you care what's left behind? You're going home. So, well, actually, later, he made some statement that the May 21st date was more of a spiritual thing. The actual date would have been in October 11th of 2011. Well, we know that 21st of October came and went and nothing happened. So later he apologized and kind of disappeared, but he would think he could do this, make this, and still have fellowship with God. And this warning that we're given here in the Old Testament, where the two times it is about fellowship, they're both warnings. Of course, for the Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, in context of that, God is telling the person here who has trespassed, who has lied to his neighbor, how to redeem yourself with God, and what you had to do in order to offer a trespass offering for this. And in the context of that, there could be restoration of fellowship with God and with your neighbor and with your community. But you had to do certain things and follow these statutes and offer this trespass offering to be restored. Here, Camping, he said he asked for forgiveness and may very well see him in heaven. But it is something very disturbing about one of authority who would use their power to make these and cause people to suffer and to be hurt and lose all things. One last thing I want to share in fellowship. One of the most beautiful that we read and we've read over the years about fellowship is in 1 John. And his book, his letter that he wrote to all churches. This was a circular letter to be sent around to all. And it is for us today, as we read it, as we read a living word, this is a fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship we have with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, John says this, verse 3 of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard. Well, let me back that up. Let me put it in context, but he's telling new believers just why you can trust him in their fellowship and in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, in verse 1, which we have heard, John speaking of what the disciples and him have heard, what we have seen with our eyes as they were there with Jesus Christ, walking with him for 3 years, as they saw him, as they touched him, as they heard, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, it was revealed to them, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write you that your joy may be full. So struggling churches, struggling believers, new to this, they're being told by John as a witness. Well, he heard him. He had seen Jesus. He had handled him. And he was under his teaching. And he's sharing this with them. And this is a personal and one of the most wonderful fellowships we can with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. As John continues in his letter in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, that would be Jesus Christ, and declared to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and that speaks of moral purity, if we are morally pure and we walk in that light as he is in the light and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Moral purity, so important to the fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit, we receive this fellowship on a deeper, more intimate sense than we do as just partners, just as a friendship. No, this is the Holy Spirit being in us, living in us, giving us that fellowship through Christ and God the Father. He is the one that helps us in our walk of moral purity, and he's the one that we want to fill our heart, that this fellowship with Jesus, with God the Father, continues throughout our lives. Again, the most perfect fellowship we have right now is as we read his word every day. We start it in the morning and we finish it in the evening. Throughout the day, reading his word is fellowship with him. An intimate, close-knit fellowship with our Lord and Savior, with God the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Father, it's our desire to have that sense of being knit with you like three strands in a cord, husband and wife and you, or if it's just the two of us, it's you and me, bound together, wrapped together, Lord, a fellowship that cannot be broken. Lord, in our lives, many times we ourselves will stumble and break that fellowship with you. But there is always a way to turn back. There is always a way that you have made for us to come back to you and to continue that fellowship with you. Help us to walk in the moral purity that you desire so that our fellowship is sweet and everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.